In verse 9, we are in verse 9. Should be the third chapter. No, it's the second chapter. We didn't get very far, did we? Second chapter, verse 9, about the third page in the chapter. Down at the bottom it says, return to text in real black. But we do see him. Got that? Yeah, the third page after the, you know, go to the beginning and it's the third page. It isn't in there. All right. But we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. We are told that Jesus, who was God, was made for a little while lower than the angels. He was made one of us. Now, those of you who have heard me say this before, that when Jesus came here, he left his superpowers at home. This is another point to that point. He was made lower than the angels. Before, he was above the angels, and he had more authority and power than the angels. But he was made lower than the angels here. In other words, he was made one of us. Okay. Now, one of the things that that we see is Jesus, who will accomplish what Adam and the rest of mankind failed to do, has been brought here for that purpose. We talked about this a little bit last time, I think. The H's are in uppercase. And so that means that the him he's talking about, or the he that he's talking about, is Jesus, not just somebody else. Now, he's made for a while lower than the angels. He tasted death for everyone. This is clearly Jesus that he's talking about. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Jesus was perfected through sufferings. There's more than one place where the Bible says this. Jesus, the author of it, was perfected through sufferings. Do we think that Jesus was perfected on the cross? Do we think that Jesus did not learn until he got on the cross? Or other place the scripture says Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered. Do we think he didn't learn obedience to the cross? And the truth is Jesus suffered by being human. He suffered dirty diapers and wet and hunger and privation and ridicule. And all of those things taught him obedience and perfected him. The same way they're supposed to perfect us. One of the things that's supposed to happen when we encounter difficulty is by the process of relating to the difficulty, we become sanctified or perfected. The word perfected in the New Testament and the word sanctified in the New Testament always mean the same thing. Made holy. Made like Christ. Become conformed to his image. Entirely sanctified, perfected. Those are interchangeable terms in the New Testament, which we'll cover more than once here.
Mm-hmm. Don't you think as he grew and started understanding who he was, he had an extra temptation in the sense of he then went home and he was subject to his parents.
Yeah.
But you know what I mean? It's like when he started realizing who he was and then he submitted himself, you know, he had a lot more temptation. Most of us.
Well, we're told that at age 12, when they found him in the temple, that after they chastised him for having put him through all of this, he said, didn't you know I would be here? I thought you'd know I'd be here. But then it says he went home and was subject to them, and he grew in stature and wisdom before God and man. He grew. He developed. So we see in Jesus someone who's been made human, who's left his superpowers at home. He's been made lower than the angels. He's been made one of us. And he is being perfected. He's being sanctified. He's being developed, growing as a human being. I go back to the thing I've said before several times. He was at risk, just like we are at risk. But he managed not to fail.
Now, when Jesus was made lower than the angels, are we we lower than the angels now, and then someday we will be.
We are lower than the angels now, and someday we will manage the angels. But we are corrupted beings right now. And we will. I mean, in Corinthians, he says, don't you realize you will someday judge angels? You'll manage angels. And even now, we can call upon angels to do things. Even now, they will submit themselves to us at certain levels. But they are, we are, they're certainly smarter than we are, wiser than we are, and holier than we are right now. So no human human existence was a suffering to him from its conception, because becoming human made him suddenly subject to pain, loss, and abandonment. We are talking about the one for whom are all things, through whom are all things, to bring many sons to glory. We just got finished talking about this. This is the one for whom are all things and through whom are all things. We've been told in the scriptures that the world was created by Jesus, that in him was the Word, and in him was light, and in him all things were made. Without him was nothing made that has been made. So that one became this one. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. In other words, he's now become one of us. He is like us. Somebody had a song out some time back called "What If God Were One of Us." Remember, there was a line in a song that went something like that. And of course, he was. God was one of us. He had to come here to be one of us in order to be kinsman redeemer. He can't be kin without being one of us. Only man can save us, and only God can save us. So he had to be both God and man. Man because men sinned, and God because only God could pay the price. So he's not to be ashamed to be called them brethren, saying, I will proclaim thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will sing thy praise. And again it is said, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. So the writer of Hebrews is quoting a number of scriptures in which Jesus is identified as one of us. Both Jesus and mankind have the same Father. Therefore, he is glad to call us brothers. It was prophesied that the Messiah would see us as my brethren, that he would be one of us. Since then, the children share in flesh and blood. He himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who has the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. So, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless, he who had the power of death, he conquered Satan, the devil, and deliver those who have the fear of death, that's us, and who are subject to slavery all their lives. One of the things that we have to remember is the Bible describes our condition prior to salvation as captured. We're POWs. We're captured by our enemy, Satan. Satan has us. He controls us. So this whole thing about in us and out of us and all that kind of stuff, we're captured. The problem with becoming a Christian is that we don't get entirely sanctified all at one point in time. We let Jesus into the foyer and the sitting room. Remember, we talked about that. All right. So Jesus partook of our flesh and blood in order to conquer our adversary, the devil, and deliver us from fear of death. Now, good Methodists die well, John Wesley said, without fear. Nancy asked my mother, Grandma, are you afraid to die? And she said, no, she was not afraid to die. And that did not surprise me that she was not afraid to die, because we talked about it many, many times. It surprised me that Nancy had the courage to ask her, because she thought she was going to a rehab hospital. But at any rate, but Mama didn't miss a beat. She said, no, I'm not afraid to die.
Why,
yeah.
Why would not good Baptists or good Presbyterians or whatever die well without fear?
They would. John Wesley was talking about Methodists. John Wesley's the father. John Wesley said, good Methodists die well.
Oh, okay.
what he was saying to his people.
Okay.
Yeah, I mean, if he had been Calvin, he'd said, good Presbyterians die well.
Okay.
I don't know how Calvin would have felt about that. Mm-hmm. Calvin was big into the fear thing. But John Wesley said, good Methodists die well.
Okay.
And he would have said, good Christians die well. But the reason he said, good Methodists die well, is because the Methodist teaching is that you don't need to be afraid of death. Do you remember from your study of John Wesley, I know you probably studied a little bit of John Wesley, that from his very youth that he was a person who walked with the Lord. His mother, Susanna, had 19 children. He was the 17th. His mother taught them all Greek, Latin, Hebrew, philosophy, mathematics, and science.
Okay.
Yeah. When he was about 7 or 8 or 9 or 10 years old, the family house caught fire and he barely escaped. His mother told him he was a brand plucked from the burning and that God had a calling on his life. His father was a dissenting preacher, which means that he dissented against the ritualistic Anglican Church. In other words, he was a man who believed in a relationship with God as opposed to that. And because of that, he got the poor parishes. He didn't play the game, and so he therefore didn't get the best parishes. So they had to trust the Lord for a great deal of provision, which they did. When John Wesley and his brother Charles went to college, they went to Oxford and Cambridge, and when they went to school there, they were given £25 a year to live on. They lived on four and took the rest of it and invested it in the poor. They went into the prison houses. They set up libraries and businesses like making shoes. They brought medicine in and they helped people do stuff like grow gardens. In that day, if you didn't pay your debts, you were thrown in prison. And you couldn't get out of debt until your prison was paid. If you had some rich uncle who would pay you out, that was fine. But if not, you just had to get there. Well, Wesley, a lot of people just never could get out. So Wesley went and he opened businesses in the prison where they would make things and earn money and then pay their way out. So he started businesses in there. He and his friends included George Whitefield, who became one of the greatest preachers that ever was. Greater preacher by far than Wesley in terms of his preaching skills, which Wesley would have told you. And Charles's brother and four or five other young men, when they were perceived by their peers as what they were doing, they derisively were named the Holy Club because they were saying, you guys are all holy. We're taking our money and spending it on beer and girls and, you know, new clothes and stuff like this, and you're out taking care of the poor. You must be a bunch of Holy Joes. So they were derisively known as the Holy Club, which they embraced and said, we are indeed trying to find holiness. And so they did that. John Wesley had a habit of doing that.
The government gave them the £25.
No, his parents did.
Oh, okay.
His parents
so
did.
They had that much money.
Well, that isn't a whole lot of money.
£25 is a lot of scratch.
Yeah.
We're talking.
No. Okay. No, they, what they had was they were given little and they lived on less. Okay. So I mean, they lived in scant quarters. They doubled up and bunked, and they did all kinds of stuff. They used books and borrowed books and did all kinds of things in order to keep their expenses down, so that they could care for the poor. Later on, John Wesley and his movement were derisively called Methodists because John Wesley was very organized and he had a method for how he brought people through the stages of salvation. If you were a seeker, you went and he placed you in what were called classes. Classes were groups of 10, 12, 14, and they would come together every week to seek the Lord, to come to know the Lord. They would be taught. And if they attended the classes, they were given a chit or a piece of paper that allowed them to go to the Lord's Supper on the Sunday service, but by their class teacher. Otherwise, you couldn't go. They didn't have to be Christian to go because the Methodist table is open to all who are seeking him. But in order to demonstrate that they were in fact seeking him, they had to have their class slip. Once they became to know the Lord, they were put in bands. Bands were a group of 4 to 5 people who would get together on a weekly basis, confess their sins to one another, share with each other what the Lord was helping them with and what they were failing in, and ask one another for prayer. And they met every week for this purpose. because they were seeking sanctification. They were trying to become holy. They were accountability groups. If you've ever been to Emmaus, when you get done with your Emmaus experience, they try to put you in a fourth day group, which is just a Methodist Wesleyan band. That's all. That's all it is. And then, of course, the larger group was called societies. And Wesley had a method for dealing with everything so that all the people who came into his sphere could be properly handled and processed so that he wouldn't lose any fruit. George Whitefield was the greatest preacher of his day in England and in America. And when George Whitefield was dying, he said, "I have no idea where my flock is. If I had been like Wesley, I'd know where they all are." So he honored Wesley because of his Methodism. People derided him over it, and so they took on the thing Methodist as a badge of honor. He was graduated from Oxford, Cambridge, Oxford, and he was ordained as an Anglican minister, like his father before him, like his brother before him. And for the next 12 years, he functioned as an Anglican minister. And the whole time, he was afraid to die. He was afraid to die because John Wesley believed that his salvation was based in works. And he knew that his righteousness was incomplete. He knew that he was not sanctified. He knew that he needed to be perfectly sanctified to enter into the place of God. And so he was afraid to die. John Charles Wesley was called to be the secretary for Governor Oglethorpe in the state of Georgia, in the colony of America, colony of Georgia. Governor Oglethorpe called Charles Wesley to be his secretary. Charles made a way for John Wesley to come over and become the pastor of the group in Savannah. John Wesley determined that he was going to win all the Indians for the Lord, and that maybe if he did that, then the Lord would be pleased with him. And on his way over on the ship, like most ship journeys, they had extraordinary storms, and to the degree that even the sailors were afraid they were going to die. And John Wesley noticed that the Arminians who were on the ship of the Moravians who were on the ship were not afraid to die. Men, women, and children were unafraid to die. And they would be going around, men, women, and children, singing hymns, encouraging people, trying to get them to help them to take heart. Even though the sailors were sure that they were going to go under. When they got to the colony, Wesley took on his duties as the pastor. He's a 12-year in-the-saddle pastor by now. He's been ordained for 12 years. The Moravians. I did, but I meant the Moravians. The Moravians.
Okay.
The Moravians. And so what happened is that when he came here, he was trying to pastor, and he was fairly ineffective. And then he got himself in trouble because there was a young girl in the congregation that he fancied would make him a good wife. And they courted or visited, whatever it was, and he took it that she had made a commitment to him, and she took it that they were just fellowshipping, that's all, and she wound up marrying a man with better prospects, whereupon he gets up in the pulpit and as a thinly veiled sermon against her for unfaithfulness, whereupon her father, her husband, his father, her brothers, and her brothers-in-law all went and got a large pole and a big batch of hot tar to go after John Wesley. John Wesley did the smart thing. He fled like a rabbit in the middle of the night, caught the next ship back to England. And on the way back, they ran into storms. And once again, he was terrified that he was going to die. There were Moravians on that boat going back to bring other pilgrims across. And once again, he noticed that they were unafraid to die. And so when he spoke to them about the fact that they were unafraid to die, he began to tell them that, they began to tell him that what he needed was to be born again. And he said, what is that? I mean, I'm, I'm sure that whatever's necessary, I've already done all that. So he asked where he could learn more about what it is they were talking about. And they told him that there was a meeting of Moravians in London in Aldersgate Street that met every Wednesday night. And so he went to Aldersgate Street for a meeting, and on something like May 17th, 1738, John Wesley heard preacher preach from Augustine's treatment of Paul's letter to the Romans. And in it, he learned that we are saved by faith through grace and not by works, lest any man should boast. He invited Jesus into his heart, and he suddenly felt strangely warmed, he said, and he was no longer afraid to die. So from that point on, he understood what the new birth meant, what it was. And that's what he preached. He preached a new birth. Because he preached a new birth, he got in trouble with the Anglican Church. And he became a dissenter like his father. Eventually, they stopped inviting him to preach anywhere. And he had no place to preach. And George Whitefield showed him, his friend George Whitefield showed him, that he could preach out of doors. And so he went to the place where the copper miners lived. Brutal men, harsh men, brutal men. Many of them there more out of jail sentences than for any other reason. And he preached to them, and they came to know the Lord in droves. Eventually he bought a building, which was an old foundry, and set it up as a kind of a headquarters and a church, and he preached there. But he preached out of doors from that time on. He preached outside of churches. And then when he started sending missionaries over to America, then they did the same thing. As they prospered, they built small church buildings. And John Wesley told them that they should always live simply and that they should not be extravagant. Remember, this is a man who gave away most of his income to the poor. John Wesley told them that he preached the doctrine of simple living. Their churches would be white clapboard with white doors and no stained glass windows and no pew rents. In other words, every person could come in free. And John Wesley's clientele, his people he won, started off in the lower class and they moved up. But eventually, people in the middle class and even the upper class got to where they heard his message and received it. Well, as those people began to come into the church, they said, this is sure sparse around here. And in America, John Wesley was not there. He had a couple of bishops over there, Bishop Coke and Bishop Asbury. But in America, what they did was, is they began to give money to bring in things like organs and stained glass and pews with nice benches and whatever. And in order to maintain the cost of these big buildings, the churches started trying to find a way to raise money. And so what they did was they rented the pews, which was a time-honored practice at this time. So if you gave the most money, you could sit in the front pew. And if you gave the second most money, you could sit in the second pew. It was pew rents were, they didn't have, that was how they raised their money in those days. Very common. It was, however, something that John Wesley spoke against that they shouldn't have done. And eventually, in the 1830s, a group of Methodists broke away from them over this issue and the issue of slavery and became known as the Free Methodists because they said every man should be able to come to the church free and no one should have to sit in the back because he's black. So, various issues. However, meanwhile...
the Moravians get it before the Anglican Church.
The Anglican Church never got it. I know it. They never got it.
So they still haven't gotten it.
Well, some Episcopalians have and some Episcopalians haven't. But as a church, as a denomination, they've thrown all of their evangelicals out. Down through history. They make a lot of lip service to it. But they, you know, people like John Wesley were known as enthusiasts. Because they were enthusiastic about their walk with the Lord. And enthusiast was not a good term. You had Anglicans who got it, and they would typically wind up in trouble. One such Anglican was a man named John Newton, for instance, who had been a slave ship captain for 20-some years, and had carried thousands and thousands of slaves to America, got convicted, came back to England and became a pastor. But he was such an enthusiast that he was relegated. He wrote the song Amazing Grace, that's right. Anyway, so John Wesley, in addition to his teaching, did a lot of writing. And he wrote pamphlets, which is what people wrote in those days. He wrote, instead of writing books like we do today, he wrote these. He wrote pamphlets. And then he would sell them for a penny apiece. On the basis that if you give something to somebody for nothing, that's what they'll think it's worth. And so he would sell them for a penny apiece. And if someone needed it and didn't have the penny, he would give it to them. But he would sell them for a penny apiece. John Wesley wrote pamphlets on things related to religion. He wrote pamphlets on things related to home remedies. He wrote pamphlets on things related to engineering. All manner of things that he wrote pamphlets on. And he, in his lifetime, made a ton of money. He was making, at the end of his life, what would be equivalent to about 160 grand today per year. John Wesley's motto was, you gonna be okay, buddy? Yeah, John Wesley's motto was, earn all you can, save all you can, give all you can. And when John Wesley died, he had something on the order of $48 to his name because he gave away his money at such a rapid rate year after year after year. He married late, and it was a great consternation between him and his wife because he was giving away their money all the time.
So does the Church of England today believe more in good works versus faith?
Depends on which Church of England you're talking about. In the Church of England has a doctrine that's Reformed. They're Reformation. They're not Catholics. And so their doctrine is fairly close to Luther's. No, Anglicans and Episcopalians are the exact same thing.
Right.
They're called Episcopalians here. They're called Anglicans in England. Okay. But their doctrine is Reformed doctrine. So in other words, they're Reformed. They believe in salvation by faith through grace, not by works, lest any man should boast, in principle. But what happens is like most big churches, they tend to move away from that and get involved with ritual and form and whatever. However, in the Anglican Church, there have been and always have been groups of people, churches, groups of churches that were on fire for God. I remember when we were young in the Lord, there was a church in Houston called Church of the Resurrection, which was on fire for the Lord, and people were coming in to the Lord in droves, thousands and thousands of people. And they moved into the inner city and cared for the people in the inner city. They were an Anglican, they were Episcopalian church. So their doctrine tends to be Protestant rather than Catholic. Somebody once said that Episcopalians are left-handed Catholics and Methodists are left-handed Episcopalians. In other words,
there was a lot of bloodshed over the Episcopalian versus the Catholic. I was really trying to get at, do they today, the average Joe that is living in or grew up in London or Wales, does he believe in good works?
It depends on which average Joe you're talking about. Because what happens is, it's just like in our church here. I mean, we got people sitting here in this church right here that are evangelical and people who are not. And they're sitting here in this church, and they're you could go through the congregation and have people fill out a survey about how it is you please God or whatever, and you'd find people are very evangelical and people are very works based. Just what churches preach and what people do are two different things. You know, today, for instance, there's a huge controversy in the Anglican Church over the issue of ordination of bishops, gay bishops, and that sort of thing. So there is a very liberal wing of the Anglican Church. And the more conservative evangelicals, who are people who would think like you would think in terms of salvation by faith through grace, not by works as any man should boast, are threatening to pull out. I think they've actually pulled the trigger. The Pope just recently offered them to come in and become Catholics again, told them they could keep their bishops, keep their priests, and keep their their worship format. They told him thanks, but no thanks. But yes, sir. John Wesley's brother wrote a great deal of the hymns, like "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross" and stuff like that. But so did a lot of other people. You know, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God" was written by Luther. He actually took a beer hall song and wrote words to it. So when you do "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," think of a stein of beer in your hand. "A mighty fortress is our God." There's a lot of that goes on. So went on because they were enthusiastic about their religion. Anyway, the bottom line is that John Wesley said, if you understand your Bible, you do not be afraid to die. You shouldn't be afraid to die. Dying should not be a fearful experience for you. You should not. You should be glad to go when you need to go, and you should. My mother was not afraid. She was desperately trying to breathe, but she was not afraid, and I'm very happy for her. So good Methodists die well without fear. If we do not know God, we become a slave to the fear of death. If we do not know God, we become a slave to the fear of death. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels. He gives help to the descendant of Abraham. God did not give help to angels, but he did help Abraham's descendant. And this is a singular word here, not plural. The descendant is Jesus. It's better to be a friend of Jesus than a friend of Abraham. It's part of what he's trying to say. Remember, the book of Hebrews is written to persuade them that going back to Judaism is a mistake. Therefore, one must not abandon Christianity for Judaism. Therefore, verse 17, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. So Jesus became like us in every way. Frail, temptable, and at risk. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things. Said, he was tempted in every way that we are. He can come to our aid when we are tempted because he's experienced it. He knows what it means. That's why for Christians, Jesus is your judge. And we're told later on that we have a good high priest who knows what it's like because he's suffered through the same process. And therefore, he will be favorable toward us. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and David cannot do that for us. And Hebrews 4:15 says, we do not have a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. That's the scripture I said later on we're going to get to.
Wait.
Yeah.
Over here in verse 16, it says, for assuredly he does not give help to the angels.
Yeah. Jesus did not come to die for the angels. He came to die for...
Father, but Jesus himself.
I have to look, but it didn't matter. The point was, is he wasn't sent for the angels. He was sent for us.
Okay.
I'd have to look.
It doesn't mean he doesn't ever give help to the angels, period.
Well, you know, the angels and God have a very interesting relationship. Angels don't seem to be able to repent. In other words, they don't seem to have any access to repentance. And the thing about angels is angels are made in the full face of God. I mean, angels see God. They know God. And they fell anyway.
But Adam saw him too, but he fell anyway.
Adam probably didn't seem like angels did.
Yeah.
Yeah. So, angels are spirits. Yeah. So, there's no repentance for angels anywhere. It's just not in there.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Can you put this Hebrews in a timeline relative to Paul? In other words, where was Paul during the time Hebrews was written? I gather
it's later than Paul.
This is later than Paul.
Yeah, it's written in the probably the 60s. late 60s. Paul is...
They still talk about giving sacrifices in the temple. The temple is destroyed in 70.
Yeah. Well, he is... let's see if I can find my timeline. Paul is in prison in 62. He's writing Girls Eat Potato Chips. Okay. And he dies in 67 or 68. And Hebrews is probably written in the 65, 66 time frame, somewhere in there. So, I have a timeline. I usually carry on me. Do you have one, Nancy?
No, I forgot.
Okay.
That's okay. I was just trying to...
I can bring it next time.
I was just trying to put it in perspective.
Yeah. I mean, I've given every one of y'all at one time or another. All right, Hebrews 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and the high priest of our confession. All right, he is saying to them, let us realize who we are. It is not to be trifled with. We are holy brethren, set apart by God, saints of the Most High. The word holy means to be set apart. Sanctified doesn't mean sinless, it means set apart. Special. Isn't that special? We're special, okay? One thing the Bible says, one thing Paul says, that in every man's house, rich man's house, he said, there are vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. And what happens is that vessels are created for different purposes. One vessel is used to sit in the lobby of the house and it's got a beautiful plant in it and it's beautiful and whatever. Its twin brother is the chamber pot. So if you're going to be a vessel for honor or a vessel for dishonor, vessels are used for different things. And he's saying we are vessels that have been set apart for good stuff. For instance, we're like the Sunday dishes or the company dishware. You know, when you bring out your fine china, that china is holy. It's set apart for those occasions when you want to honor somebody. And that's what the word set apart or sanctified or sanctus holy means, set apart. And he says, we are holy brethren. If we read that to say we are holy brethren and we read it to say we are sinless people, we'll go, well, that doesn't include me. You know? But the truth of the matter is the word holy doesn't mean sinless. We went through this with the word righteous. The word righteous doesn't mean sinless either. When the Bible wants to say that somebody is sinless, it says they are sinless. Okay? So, let us realize who we are. We have been selected, set apart by God. One of the things he's going to get to here is, you know, if God has set you apart to receive the Christian message, why would you run back to the lesser message? Yes?
I have that.
You do? There you go.
That's a good thing for putting all these things together.
Yeah.
My
yeah.
Bible says prior to the destruction.
Which was in the 70. Destruction of Jerusalem, you mean?
Yeah. Yeah, it was destroyed in 70.
Yeah. So it's 69.
And Paul was in prison somewhere about...
Paul would have been dead by then.
Okay, except Paul died on June 29th in 67.
Oh, okay. Well,
who wrote that? All right. So we should be very careful before we throw that away on something lesser. This selected, chosen, set apart, privileged. We shouldn't just throw that away. Let's talk about Jesus, he said. Let's consider who he is. He is the apostle. He's the one sent out from God. The word apostle means sent out one who's been sent from God. The epistles are the wives of the apostles. Trying to see who's awake. He is the high priest of our confession. He made the sacrifice that delivered us from sin, as is the role of the high priest. The high priest offers up the blood to cover the sins of the people. He is our high priest. Verse 2, he was faithful to him who appointed him. See all those H's there? He, Jesus, was faithful to him, God, who appointed him Jesus. As Moses also was in all the house, for he had been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. So you revere Moses. Well, let me tell you, Jesus is more faithful than Moses was and more highly positioned. So let's compare him to Moses, the father of religious Judaism. Moses was glorious in his role. He was to be a MOC in Jerusalem, in Judaism. Jesus was more worthy of more glory. He is the BMOC of Christianity. Jesus was more glorious than Moses. Returning to Judaism is going backwards, going to a lesser relationship with God than you would have if you were with Jesus. Now, how many people don't know what BMOC stands for? Everybody got it. That's good. Okay. Big mental gifts. All right. By just as so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. So how much more is Jesus than Moses? As much as higher as the builder of the house is as the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were spoken later. But Jesus was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and boast of our hope firm to the end. So as the builder is greater than the house he builds, Jesus is greater than Israel. Men like Moses build houses. Jesus is God. He made everything, including Moses. Moses was a very valued servant in the house of Israel. Jesus is an even more valued son in the house of God. Now Jesus said so several parables about a man who sent his son back to say to the people who were managing his vineyard that they should behave themselves. Remember, one of the things it says is that a man gave his stewards charge of his vineyard, then he went away. And these servants began to beat one another and mistreat each other. And so he sent servants back to warn them that they shouldn't do that. Well, they abused the servants, and the servants returned to their master. So he sent his son to warn them, and he said, surely they will respect my son. But they said, here is the heir of everything. Let's kill him and this will all be ours. And so they killed the son. This is a parable that Jesus told. Okay? Well, the writer of Hebrews is really coming through the same place. Moses was the servant sent, but Jesus is the son who was sent. We are the house of God if we don't abandon our confession over a little persecution, and if we boast, publicly proclaim, of our hope until the end. In other words, he who endures to the end will be saved. One of the underlying themes of Hebrews is that we must endure to the end to be saved. We must endure persecution. We must be willing to endure persecution. We cannot be ashamed of God. We cannot duck and run. We cannot bail out on him. So we are the house of God, his building, his very dwelling. If we don't abandon our confession over a little persecution, and if we boast publicly, or publicly proclaim our hope until the end. Matthew 24. Jesus said, then they will deliver you to tribulation, will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations on account of my name. At that time, many will fall away, and will deliver up one another, and hate one another. So when the going gets tough, men will fall away, and they will betray other men and women in the congregation. Many false prophets will arise and miss many away. There's going to be people who come along and say, you don't have to put up all that, you know, because there's going to be a rapture. You don't have to worry about all this, you know. They're going to lead many people astray. And because lawlessness has increased, many people's love will grow cold. Because people no longer believe in being faithful to God, their practices will become lawless. And their love for God will grow cold. But Jesus said, the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved. Now, at the heart of all of this matter is this whole issue about, are we required or expected to endure persecution, or should we expect a rescue mission? Is it God's will that we never suffer persecution? If we just have enough faith, can we avoid all difficulty? Can we believe for a car, a house, our debts paid off, you know, diamond necklace, airplane, you know, whatever, freedom from disease? Can we just, is it the will of God that he want to spoil his children, as you so often hear? If his children will just have faith and send your tithes to me, you deepen those pockets and grab for the rockets a green salad of salvation and send your tithes to me. And if you do that and you have faith, then you will prosper. Is that the gospel? Or is the gospel that while we were in the world, we will have tribulation, but be of good cheer because he's overcome the world. Is our the God who always delivers us from trouble? Or is he the one that meets Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the furnace? Does God give us peace through the difficulty? Or does he always take the difficulty away? What does the Bible say? Mark 13. When they arrest you and deliver you up, do not be anxious beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, it is the Holy Spirit. So if you are in a situation where you have to testify and you're just shaking in your boots because this is not a good thing, this is whatever, just trust the Holy Spirit to give you what to say. All right? The brother will deliver brother to death. A father will betray his child. Children will rise up against their parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all on account of my name, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. And to the church of Ephesus, he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes, I will grant to eat the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. To the church of Smyrna, he says, he who has an ear, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Church of Pergamum, he said, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it. Thyatira, he who overcomes, who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of the potter are broken pieces, I also have received authority from my Father, I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The church at Sardis, he says, he who overcomes, thus shall he be clothed in white garments. I will not erase his name from the book of life. Did you know you can get your name erased from the book of life?
No.
How about that? I will not erase his name from the book of life.
Wouldn't that be the unpardonable sin that would erase the name?
Any abandonment of God will get your name erased out of the book of life. Sin becomes unpardonable when you can no longer repent. So if in the process of abandoning God you cut yourself off. Now it is true, the Hebrews is going to tell us that when people get to a certain place, they've gone too far. They will be unable to come back. It's not that God wouldn't receive them. They would just be unable to come back. I'll tell you some stories when I get to there. But he said, if you overcome, you'll be clothed in white garments, which is what they give to martyrs or to victorious athletes, by the way. I will not erase his name from the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. I will stand up for him before the Father and before the angels. He who has an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Church of Philadelphia says, I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have in order that no one take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. And he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God and the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the church says. Spirit says to the churches, Laodicea, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand in the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and dine with him, and he with me. Now, you've heard that scripture all your life, and you've often heard it preached as a salvation scripture. That what's happening is God is knocking on your door so that you can get saved. Isn't that usually how you hear this? Behold, I stand or knock. But it's not a salvation scripture. It's a repentance scripture. That's what he is. He's what he's talking about the church of Laodicea. Whom I love, I reprove and discipline. He's talking to born-again people. Be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. Remember that conversation we used to have about Jesus coming into the foyer in the sitting area? Be with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And Jesus is saying, I had to overcome tribulation, difficulty, pain, suffering, And my reward was to get to sit at my Father's right hand. And when you overcome that, you will sit at my right hand. So when we talk about being seated with Christ in heavenly places, the thing about being seated with Christ in heavenly places is that from 30,000 feet, things don't look so bad as they do when you're up close and scaring. Jim Elliot said, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose." And if what you cannot keep is your life, and none of us can, you are no fool to give up what you cannot keep, your life, in order to gain a life you cannot lose. He is no fool. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. Now, these last seven sections or verses to the churches of Revelation were written by John in the book of Revelation. And John is writing to the church who is under huge, major persecution from Rome. Sometimes when the church is in persecution in the time of Paul and John and Peter and James and the writer of Hebrews, the persecution is somewhat mild or fairly regional. So you can have situations where they're persecuting everybody in Ephesus, but not in Corinth. Or you can have a situation where your persecution is that your people, your friends ostracize you, won't speak to you. You can't get elected to high office, and someone may actually, you may not fare well in court. Someone may steal your business. That's a certain level of persecution. Your friends might call you ridiculous. Or as a man told me a couple of nights ago, that the evidence was overwhelming that we were a billion years old, and that anybody who thought otherwise was an idiot. Well, that's a level of persecution, okay? The thing is that levels of persecution go deeper than that. Some people lose their families. Like if you're a Muslim person and you come to know the Lord and you're forbidden to ever come home again. Some people lose their lives. Some people are beaten and tortured and all manner of things for the sake of the gospel. And that's what was going on at the time that John was writing. It was worldwide, systematic, brutal, and vicious persecution of Christian people. And John wrote to the churches of Asia Minor. That's who those seven churches are. And he said to them, hang on, hang on, hang on, hang on. Because to let go is to lose everything. Now, when the writer of Hebrews is writing this other stuff that he's saying the same thing. He's saying the same thing John is. He's not saying it in quite the same time frame, but he's saying the same thing. Jesus said the same thing about he who endures to the end will be saved. So I think it's very clear that the Bible tells us that we need to endure. Now, if we need to endure to be saved, then it would behoove us to develop spiritual muscle. If I know that I'm going to be rescued and not have to do any work, then I don't need to spend a lot of time building spiritual muscle. But if I know that I'm going to be called upon to lift the heavy weight, I need to build some spiritual muscle. Okay? Now, the implication of this, if all I need to do is sit and wait for the rapture, then why would I bother to go to a Bible class? Because whatever I'm doing, whatever I'm spending, however I'm spending my time, no one's going to require of me that I actually, bow up and stand for the Lord in the face of tribulation, because tribulation's not for me, right? Because I'm a Christian, I'm going to be rescued. And so the problem we have with this pre-trib and mid-trib rapture theory is that it encourages the church to not muscle up. It encourages the church. If you knew, as these people knew, that it could cost you a lot, your prayers were different. Your relationship with the Lord was different. And think about this. If you knew that if you do not hang on, you will be separated from God for eternity, you would want to build up the kind of strength that would allow you to undergo this. Yeah?
Can we be more specific to this day and age? For instance, to the Church of Laodicea, the Spirit says, you're neither hot nor cold, and therefore I'll spew you out.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah.
Is that the church of today?
Well, it's the same kind of question we had before. It's some of the church of today. What you have today in the church is people who are really committed to walk with the Lord, and then you have people who are really hot and cold, tepid about walking with the Lord, and you have people who don't even believe there's a Lord. You know what I'm saying? So if your life depends on something, you'll prepare for it if you know that. Unfortunately, what's happening is that the teaching of the last 50 years, particularly the last 50, 60 years, has taught Christians and churches that they don't need to muscle up for anything. And they've taught them it's okay to be lukewarm. Yeah, it's all about grace. It's all about Jesus is going to rescue you. You don't need to, you know, whatever. And so consequently, they've set up a whole generation of people for failure in the midst of difficulty. I mean, you talk about, we can't even, you know, get through the splinters of life, much less the major.
Why did you say specifically 56 years?
50 to 60 years.
Oh, 50 to 60.
Because the.
It's something specifically happened in 1953.
No. And actually, it's been since the 30s, actually. I forget time is flying. I still think I'm 30. But it's in the early 1900s, the teaching of the pre-trib and mid-trib rapture was introduced to us for the first time ever. In the early 1900s. Up until that time, no one in history ever even considered a rapture. I mean, if you read the lives of the saints from back, by whatever religious tradition you have, if you read the lives of the saints, if you read Oswald Chambers, those kind of people, you're going to see them focused on their sin, and trying to overcome their sin and becoming strong in the Lord and the grace of God and calling out and really focused on having God save them. You can see it in the hymns, you know. But since about 1930, people have begun to focus, and it's spread like wildfire, that we Christians don't need to be all concerned about our sin or our spiritual strength or spiritual understanding. Our spiritual knowledge, because after all, we're going to get rescued out of here anyway. All we got to do is get saved. The entire teaching has been, just get saved. Get your ticket punched, and then just, you know, kind of keep it down. Keep it down, you know.
So that was that because of the Depression?
No, it's because the church got corrupted. It's because they quit believing in the Bible. They started preaching psychology. You know, they started teaching all these crap doctrines that they passed off for truth, like once saved, always saved. I mean, what is once saved, always saved? What once saved, always saved is a doctrine that's designed to help you feel like that if you knelt at the altar at age 12 and asked Jesus into your life, then whatever you've done between here and there, you're going to be fine. Churches, pastors have been trying to make you feel good about yourself for all those years. And you know why? Wesley will tell you. Because they wanted to put stained glass windows in the churches and put in pews and big organs, and that takes money. And if you're going to have money, you've got to have debt. You're going to have debt. You have butts in the seats. And you don't get butts in the seats without, when you preach, and not hellfire and damnation, but yes, but when you preach that someone actually has to walk with the Lord, what'll happen is you'll have less Christians.
And usually it's the more wealthy Christians who are more independent of the Lord, for the most part, and they're the ones that can afford the stained glass windows.
One of the problems of wealth is if we're not careful, it allows us to lose our sense of being dependent upon God. That is true. Now, there are rich men like John Wesley who learned how to get rid of that problem. And there are men like the guy, Chick-fil-A guy, who has a ton of money, but walks before the Lord and whatever. But yes, as a rule, when we get to the place when we are financially secure, our need for God diminishes, our felt need for God diminishes a great deal. And so what happens is we begin to preach things like, make sure you've got your retirement paid for. That's your job.
idea that there are myths from the Old Testament, how long has that been coming across through Christian teaching?
That there's what?
Since the same time period?
No. What is that?
How you've said that, like seminaries, you have seminaries mm-hmm. that are more liberal-minded that yeah. teach that it's not...
Myths.
Yeah.
Okay. All right. Myth. You mean like the gal that's hanging around with the mythter? That's the mythter with his myth? Yeah, okay. All right. First of all, the word myth, we've talked about this before, the word myth in the technical world of biblical study does not mean that something is false. The word myth means that there is a concept that comes down through the ages that is so prevalent, it's mythical. For instance, that of the hero. Okay, you would speak of the myth of the hero, the myth of he who lays down his life for another. That's what the word myth means in technical religious jargon. So when a pastor gets up and he talks about the myth of the virgin birth, he probably does not mean, God, I hope he doesn't mean, that it was just a fairy tale. That's not what he means. What he's doing, though, is he's using seminary terminology among people who don't know what it means, which is unwise.
Yeah.
Okay. Now, to the degree that we have great numbers of our churches that actually do preach that the virgin birth is a fairy tale, and that the miracles are all fairy tales and blah, 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 those people are, they're just leading people straight to hell.
So we have Christian churches teaching that?
Yes, ma'am. We do. In fact, we have almost more of those than we do the other kind. When I went to, I took some seminary classes over at Columbia Theological Seminary, which is over here in Decatur. It's a Presbyterian seminary. And it was a very eye-opening experience for me. Most of the cars had a bumper sticker on the tail that said, "Down with the dominant paradigm." The dominant paradigm is Christianity. Down with the dominant paradigm. They were very apologetic for how badly we behaved over the years by not acknowledging that you can get there by Buddha, you can get there by Mohammed, you can get there whatever. I had one guy who used to wear a dress to class so that he would demonstrate that he was not locked down in, you know, in this...
Conformity.
Yeah, that's right. And he was not demeaning women by... Yeah, that's right. Well, or, yeah, or, you know, whatever. The point was, it didn't matter. It was gender neutral, you know, or amorphous. Gender didn't matter. All kinds of stuff doesn't matter. So these are called third gender pluralistic seminaries. They're all over the place. Pluralistic because they believe there's more than one way to get to heaven than through Christ. And third gender because they have three operating genders that they consider to be equally appropriate. 99. Yeah. Oh, it's worse now. And you will find that there's many people at Candler who feel the same way. The Methodist seminary here in town. In fact, one of the problems, we used to have Lindsay Davis, the bishop, used to come up at Asbury to try to recruit people to come to Atlanta because he wasn't getting enough conservative preachers out of Candler. Huh? Okay. Well, whatever. So, you know, the bottom line is that there is a gospel. It's the same gospel's been here forever. It says the same thing it's always said. And what happens is that people have been led astray. One of the reasons people have been led astray is because they have hired for themselves preachers instead of taking on masters who will disciple them. Okay. One of the things that we're meant to do is to be disciplers of those who've gone on ahead of us. We're meant to have people who can lead us. They're called pastors or shepherds, they're sometimes referred to. Shepherds are supposed to lead the flock. They're supposed to pastor the flock. They're supposed to lay down their lives for the flock. If you've ever seen any real pastoring, it is not a job you want. It is night and day of self-sacrifice, putting up with all kinds of things and all kinds of weather. It's never having any life of your own. And it's doing it cheerfully and lovingly, like Steve Wood does it. Yeah.
I'm blessed to have a pastor in Michigan
mm-hmm.
who's just like that.
Yeah.
If a church member has a surgery or a test, a serious test, he's there with them.
Yeah.
In the hospital. He is worn out constantly and does it joyfully.
Yeah.
It's a sacrifice.
Oh, it is. And I used to pray that God make me a pastor. And then I pastored and I pray never do it again. It is a hard, hard life. I mean, Steve tracked me down up in Louisville and called me because he heard my mother was dying. I mean, we've had some good pastors around here in various senses of the word, but I mean, this guy is fabulous. And some people have picked on him because his preaching isn't as galvanizing as some other people they've heard. I'll take him all day and all night. Besides, if you just keep praying for him, his preaching is going to get better and better as it goes along anyway. Yeah. So, but Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and they know me. They know my voice. And he said, I am not a hireling. A hireling runs when the wolf comes because the sheep don't belong to him. But the shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. Okay? That's what a pastor is. What we have done as a people in this country is we've hired out our pastors, like we've hired out our teachers, like we've hired out, instead of realizing that we have an obligation and responsibility to raise our children in God, and that they are supposed to teach us how to do that, instead of realizing that when our pastor's doing a good job, he's going to sometimes say things to us that convict us from the pulpit. You know, when we go, you know what, there's not as many butts in the seats here, we need to get a guy who can fill these up, because we've got to put another $3.5 million of the debt on this thing, and we've got to get butts in the seats. And so let's get rid of this guy. You know, he's old-fashioned. He doesn't galvanize people with his thrilling sermons. He's not a good storyteller.
Or a good business manager.
Yeah. So our call to salvation is a call to both Jesus as Lord and Savior. As Savior, He punches our ticket. But as Lord, He disciples us. He masters us. He tells us what it is to do. We are Anakin Skywalker. He is Obi-Wan Kenobi. Okay? He is the one who tells us how to go forward. We submit ourselves to Him because we recognize the need for a master, for a trainer, for a discipler. I mean, we have so many words in our culture that grate against the idea of lordship. But trainer is one that we actually do. People are actually taking on life coaches now. You know, people are taking on life coaches. But our people are taking on trainers or financial managers. There are people today who actually begin to say, I need some guidance in these particular areas. So I'm going to take on someone to guide me in this. Okay? We need life guides. People are going to show us how to live before the Lord. They're called pastors. But when we judge them and say, I give this sermon about a 7. You know, it had a nice beat, but you couldn't dance to it. You know, it's when they say we sit back, we're asking for trouble. We unfortunately live in a style of Methodism that still believes in itinerancy, which means that by and large, pastors get moved every 4 years. And so what happens is pastors don't really get a chance to get deep into the lives of their parish and help them out. That's not always the case. There are some churches that are privileged to have long-term pastors. And those
if they're politically connected.
Well, if for a variety of reasons. If they're growing like a weed, they will get a long-term pastor. So Warren was here for, you know. The truth is, if they're growing like a weed, they will be politically connected. Because the point is, if they're growing like a weed, they're fair-haired, they're in. They're a fair-haired boy. But we need for ourselves shepherds to lead us and guide us and help us. And parents need to shepherd their children. And parents need to be shepherded by their pastors, et cetera, et cetera. But what we've done is we've chosen hirelings instead. All right, well, we're beating on this thing pretty hard. You want to move on?
That was good.
All right. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, Well, your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. So he says, don't, when you hear the voice of the Lord today, don't push back, don't bow up, don't fight against him like the children of Israel did when they complained and whined and moaned and whatever, and they saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation. I said, they always go astray in their heart. They did not know my ways, and I swore to them, they shall never enter my rest. They shall not enter my rest. I will not allow them to come into my rest because they do not receive. Those who wanted to turn back to the gods of Egypt when the going got tough were severely punished. If you don't read it, read the story. The ground opened up and swallowed them. Keith Green used to have a song called So You Want to Go Back to Egypt. It was a real funky song. And he was like, so I want to go back to Egypt, you know. And it, one of the things he said, we once complained of something new for lunch. The ground opened up and swallowed us bunch or something like that. Anyway, you know, and it goes through, he's going, manna burgers, you know, manna gotti, you know, manna casserole. It's a cute song. At any rate, they tested God by their complaining. Anyone? You should hear the song. It's a good song. They denied God's provision in the face of it. They had water, they had manna, water, and quail coming out the nose, and they only complained harder. They did not acknowledge God's ways. They were not allowed to enter into God's rest. Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. We must trust God. An unbelieving heart is an evil heart. All salvation is based in? All relationship is based in? Trust. Turning to other safer gods is to fall away from the living God. We must not become hardened to God through sin. This is a call to sanctification. In other words, if we're busy trying to become like Christ, we won't be busy falling away from Him. If we are about the process of asking the Lord to show us how we might live better before Him and to come and change us, while we're doing that, we won't be backsliding. If, on the other hand, we sort of take a retirement mode with God, what will happen is we're like the frog in the water. Little by little by little by little, we find ourselves boiled. We are partakers of Christ and of salvation if we endure until the end. While it is said, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts, is when they provoke me. For who provoked Him when they heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses, with whom He was angry for 40 years, was it not with those who sinned whose bodies fell in the wilderness? Remember that everybody who was rescued from Egypt died in the wilderness. Their children came into the land. But God had to take a nation of slaves, and He had to work with them for 40 years in order to raise up a people who could behave before Him as they should. Now there were some exceptions, Joshua and Caleb in particular. And to whom did He swear that they should never enter His rest? But those who are disobedient. If we can't enter into His rest, if we are disobedient, then we can't enter into His heaven if we are unfaithful. And so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Again, God warns us to trust Him in difficulty if we wish to enter into His rest. God's rest is, among other things, a metaphor for going to heaven. God's rest is a metaphor for salvation. God's rest involves cessation from works, or Sabbath. That's what Sabbath is. This theme is further developed in chapter 4, which is coming up. There are two ways to lose access to God's rest: disobedience and unbelief, especially fearfulness. When people disobey God or run away from God because they're fearful, they're in deep trouble. If we take a peek at this next lesson, this next verse, we'll see this. It says, but the fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire which burns in fire and brimstone, which is the second death. You see that the head of the list is fearfulness.
It seems like it doesn't belong there. I mean, in our way of thinking today.
It seems like in our way of thinking it doesn't belong there. But you see, what it is, it's the lack of belief. It's the lack of trust. All right, you know, I'll give you an example, okay? They come to you and they say, okay, if you don't deny Christ, we're going to take away your home. Or we're going to shoot you or whatever. Well, if you're afraid to live without a home, you know, if, for instance, the Lord begins to say to you, this is something I would like for you to do, and you go, I can't do that, I'm afraid. I'm afraid, I can't do that, I'm afraid. Now, don't think that, you know, God deals with us on momentary scenarios. We're talking about life patterns, okay? I mean, you know, Jesus talked about two brothers. One, they're both told to go and do a task for their father. One said, yes, I will, but did not. The other one said, no, I won't, but he later changed his mind and did. Jesus spoke to a man one time, you know, and he said, which one of those brothers actually did the will of his father? The one who first said no, but then did. At another point in time, he said to a man, if you just have faith, this will take care of. He said, I do believe, help my unbelief. He's saying, I believe as far as I can, help me to believe more. God likes that kind of a response. But if we, you know, if we find ourselves unwilling to walk with the Lord, because we are afraid that if we do walk with the Lord, that somehow or another we won't make it. Somehow or another, you know what I mean? We're afraid, for instance, to give money where the Lord would share us to give money because we're afraid if we do, we won't have enough left over for ourselves. Remember that one time Elijah went to the lady who was, she was actually a Syrophoenician, but she was a widow woman. And he went to live with her, stay with her. And he said, what do you have in the house? And she says, I've got a little flour and a little oil, and I was going to make myself a cake, and my son and I were going to eat it, and then we were going to die. And Elijah said to her, make the cake and the flour and give it to me. And she did. And her oil and her flour never ceased for as long as he was there. Strange story. Strange story. He tested her faith, and she believed him. So, fearfulness means that we are unwilling to follow God because we're afraid of what it will cost us. And the truth of the matter is it'll cost us a whole lot more to not follow God than it will. Another way I like to say it is, I learned this on the playground. A coward dies 1,000 deaths, but a brave man only dies once. You run from a fight, you get beat up every day. If you'll stay in the fight, you won't get in fights. You don't have to win. As long as you inflict enough pain on the other guy, they will soon pick on someone else because it's easier. So you're better off to stay and die than it is to run and live. Because it's no life. If we know that we need to be able in the time of some of us here are going to pass away and be gone before any serious tribulation comes in the big general sense, like we're going to die for our faith. On the other hand, all of us have this die for our faith issue all the time in smaller ways. For instance, do we not behave like a Christian because we're afraid the people next door will think we're nuts, or the people at the club will think we're nuts, or are we afraid to actually stand up for the Lord because we don't want to appear weird? Or we don't want to appear this or that or whatever. Jesus says, if you are ashamed to profess me before men, I'll be ashamed to profess you before my Father.
But religion is a private affair.
Oh yeah, sure it is. Religion's a private affair. Between you and all the whole world. And that great cloud of witnesses that's leaning over the balcony as we've talked about. So, but here's the deal. If I know that my walk with the Lord has got to be courageous enough to stand against anything. And I also know that that ain't me. I also know that I'm not big, bad, and powerful, and strong in and of myself. Then what I know is that I need to find access to the Father who gives courage. And the way you find access to the Father who gives courage is by fellowship. You know, you talk about myths. There is a myth that runs through our literature about the bad guy who gets touched by the young one and turns around and does the good thing because of that young one. Usually it's played by Robert Mitchum, you know. But it's the criminal or the whatever, and he's so touched by some little child that something in his heart, you know. Yeah, that's right. So what happens is that if we fellowship with God and we have a relationship with Him, we won't be able to run out on Him. We will find the courage to hang in there. The Bible tells us, and Fox's Book of Martyrs tells us, that they would take their children in both hands and they would walk into the arena and they would sing songs as the lions would come to devour them and the people would come to hew them. You know, Peter ducked and ran. And then he felt bad about it. And the Lord came and sought him out. And he said, Peter, do you love me? And he said, well, you know I do. Hey, Peter, he asked him how many times?
3 times.
How many times did Peter deny him?
3 times.
Right, that's right. So, you know, God knew what was in Peter's heart. Peter got weak in a moment. That's not what God's worried about, weak in a moment. What happens is when we begin to just abandon God, walk away from God, because we don't want to pay the price. We don't pay the price, yeah. Yeah.
She said the number one command in all of Scripture that God says the most, Old and New Testament, is to fear not.
Yes.
But that's the one thing we're afraid. She said nobody's born brave, but God will give us courage.
It is the number one command in all of Scripture.
Fear not.
Fear not.
The angels say it, it's just over and over and over.
Fear not.
Said, you know, the thing with Jesus walking on the water, he says, take courage, you know, it is I. And she said, he's there to give us his courage. We just need to realize that he has the courage. We don't have to be afraid.
You know, the word encourage means the breath of God in your heart. The word, the courage, the core part comes from heart, and the other part in this theo. The word from enthusiasm is the breath of God, and breath of God theo. So in this list of people who are going to hell, the second death, at the very top of the list, along with the unbelievers, abominable murderers, whoremongers, and liars, are the fearful. The fearful. Jesus told many parables about the wise man. About the wise man. He told about the wise virgins who had oil in their lamp. They were ready and prepared for the coming of the Lord. Let me finish this one part and then we'll quit. Hebrews 6. This is a sneak preview. This is 2 chapters from now. But this is a sneak preview. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gift, have been made partaker of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify themselves, the Son of God, and put Him to open shame. Now, where's your once saved, always saved? Not in there. It's not in there. We'll get to it more when we get to Hebrews 6. Comments before we close. Well, we've all been Baptists one time or another. We owe the Baptists a great debt because they protected the Word of God for so many years when everybody else was abandoning it. So, other comments? A little less disparaging?
That's good.
I borrow a pen. All right. Somebody pray us out, please.